I want to greet you all this morning in the conquering name of Jesus. Appreciated Caleb's devotion also. I find it interesting that Jesus' victory over our enemies is a little like our salvation. It's something that's accomplished, something that's being accomplished, and something that one day will be accomplished. And Jesus' victory over sin and death for us is an accomplished fact, and yet we still face a dangerous enemy. Don't know how to put that all together, but I think it's important that we recognize that Jesus' victory has cleared the way for us, and yet we have a way to clear ourselves. I like the language in the Old Testament of God threatening to bare his mighty right arm. See it over and over. God bares his mighty right arm. And as someone told me one time, if you put Christ in there for mighty right arm every time, makes the passage come alive, if it needs to come alive. But appreciate the thought of Jesus as our mighty right arm against our enemies. Working through 1 Peter, we come into a new section of it. Daniel asked me this morning, will we be in chapter 3 or chapter 4? And I had to say yes, because we're going to be in both. We're kind of straddling the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. It's a difficult passage. One author wrote this about the passage that we're going to have as a text today. This is the most puzzling, most notoriously difficult text to interpret in all of Holy Scripture. That's a little intimidating for someone that has a responsibility to preach about a particular text. Puzzling and notoriously difficult to interpret. I want to be careful today as we talk about these things to do it with humility and with the understanding that we're talking about something that the church has wrestled with for 20 centuries. It hasn't been settled by men that were far more able to settle these kind of things than me. I don't think we're going to settle it here today. That being said, I want to be careful that we don't fall into a ditch. This idea of handling difficult passages has two ditches. One ditch is to use the concept of speculation. That is, we read a passage like we're going to read today and we say, well, it seems to me, or I've always been taught. Okay, we've taken the authority and the power of Scripture and the Spirit, set that aside and said, well, I just want to use my imagination, or I want to choose an explanation of this text that feels good to me. That's speculation. That's a ditch. We don't want to fall into that ditch when we come to a difficult passage. Another ditch is declaration, and that is to take a difficult passage and just say it loudly and say it with authority and say, thus saith the Lord, when really the Lord saith no such thing. So we have a ditch of speculation where we say, setting Scripture aside, I'll just say this seems right to me. We have a ditch of declaration where we put words in the Holy Spirit's mouth that didn't come from the Holy Spirit's mouth. We try to get clarity out of a lack of clarity, and we make a mistake. Another mistake is to take the easy path and to say, I come to a difficult text here and not sure quite what to do with it. So we'll just say, we see through a glass darkly. We say, the secret things belong to the Lord. We just set that aside. We'll stick to the texts that tickle us, the texts that are easy. Is it possible there's a third ditch? I don't know. That doesn't fit this model of the two ditches. But if there is, there's the ditch of trying to explain something by how I think about it, the ditch of trying to make the Spirit be clearer or speak stronger than he actually spoke, and the ditch of, I don't want to say laziness, can't think of a better word right now, and that is to just say, well, that's going to take some investment, that's going to take some work, and I'm going to not do that and just say, we see through a glass darkly, and the secret things belong to the Lord. But that text in Deuteronomy 29 says the secret things belong to the Lord, and they do. But, it says, it finishes, those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is saying that difficult texts are equipping. They help us to do all the works of the law. We need to work through difficult texts. They're there for a purpose. Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is profitable. I look through this congregation, see a number of businessmen. We know what profit is. Profit is you put in a small amount, you take out a large amount, and you've made a profit. Paul says to Timothy, all scripture, including difficult passages, is profitable. That is, God will repay us abundantly above what we invest as we engage these passages. Romans 15, Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that, purpose statement, we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We take the scripture as the inspired word of God, and so it is. We understand there's power in it. There's equipping in it for living the Christian life. And Romans 15, verse 4 could be read a little differently. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through constant effort and strengthening of the scriptures might not be found without hope. You see the difference there. It's saying that everything exists for us to learn about, to exert ourselves in, to be strengthened by, so that at the end we would have hope. If you turn with me, before we get into 1 Peter 3 to 2 Peter 3, just briefly here. Often struck by the fact that the scriptures have very little humor in them. I don't know where you'd turn to find a humorous passage. There aren't very many. But some are just a little humorous. I think this one is, just a little. I don't think Peter means to be, but he kind of is. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 15. Speaking of difficult passages, I'm going to start in the middle of the verse. Second Peter 3, and verse 15. Starting at the semicolon there, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written among you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. I don't know if you were looking for the humor, but it's right there. It's kind of the pot calling the kettle black. Peter's saying, when Paul writes, he says some things that are hard to understand. We're getting ready to dive into something that Peter says that I think arguably could be harder than anything Paul says. I don't know. I'll leave that up to you to decide. But so he says in all his epistles, Paul is verse 16, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood. But then there's a warning. There's a warning for the people that teach things that are hard to understand. And this morning, that's me. And there's a warning for the people that listen to the teaching of things that are hard to understand. And that would be you. So we read on here. In the middle of verse 16, things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that is, twist or wrench or torture or pervert or corrupt. So it's a difficult teaching, and I'm going to twist it, and I'm going to fit this round peg into a square hole, whether it belongs there or not. It's a little bit like this declaration, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord said no such thing. There's danger in that. We need to be careful that we don't be unlearned and unstable, teachers especially, resting the word of God as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. There's literally eternal destiny at stake with how we handle and grapple with difficult passages. So we don't want to be presumptuous and speculate about them. We don't want to be over assertive about things the Lord may not have said clearly. We don't want to twist them or wrest them. Literally, eternity is at stake. And then there's a warning also for those that hear teaching in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, that is, this is what's riding on difficult scriptures, hard to understand. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So here we have a warning about difficult scriptures. Don't rest them unto your own destruction. And as listeners, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from steadfastness. And then the prophet of a difficult passage. I don't know where else I'd go in the New Testament to say, this is a place where the New Testament specifically exhorts us. Engage these difficult passages. Invest in them. Wrestle with them. Work with them. Other than this passage, Paul says things that are hard to understand. Be careful. Don't twist them. Salvation's at stake. Be careful you're not led away in the error of the wicked and fall from your steadfastness. But, verse 18, grow in grace. This is the profit of investing in these passages. We have the ability to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the payback. That's the salary. That's the profit. All scripture is profitable. What's the profit? The profit is we can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So I want to do that this morning. Addressing a difficult passage. I imagine most of you have heard many of you have heard more sermons than I have about the crucifixion. We often work through those passages and are reminded and sobered by them at communion time, and that's very good. And Easter and many other times we talk about the resurrection, the keystone of our faith, and that's very good. So we have the crucifixion, we have the resurrection. Have you ever heard a sermon about what happened in between? Three days and three nights, depending on how you count time. Between the crucifixion and the resurrection, what was Jesus doing? Where was he? A little curious, if I asked you to write it down and hand it in, what kind of answers we'd get. He was somewhere, and he was doing something. I suppose if the scripture spoke to us about it, we'd know. What we're going to find as we work through this passage is the scripture does speak to us. It takes some work, and I'm going to be careful to not be declaring, thumping the pulpit, thus saith the Lord. We're not speculating, we're investigating here. We're using scripture to explain scripture. But I want to do it with enough humility to say, this is one way to look at it. There are actually a couple of ways that I think are valid. I don't know if I'll take another message to talk about another approach to this passage, but we want to think about what happened in between Jesus giving up the ghost and the empty tomb. There's only so many places Jesus could have gone and so many things he could have done. First place you might think of is, well, that's easy. Of course, he was in heaven. He was with his heavenly Father. Where else would he be? Well, shortly after he was encountered by Mary at the tomb, do you remember what he said to her? She, of course, was so happy to see him, she's ready to throw herself on him and hug him. He said, no, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I'm not sure what that means. I've wondered. I'd love to know. Maybe someone has an idea. I'm not trying to explain that, why he shouldn't be touched. He hadn't ascended to his Father. But the clear understanding of that is that he hadn't ascended to his Father. 3 days and three nights he was resurrected. He had not yet ascended to his Father. Where was he? What was he doing? Peter addresses this for us in this passage today, not once, but twice, and lays something out for us. I said to the ministers this morning, I think the single most shocking thing about this passage is that Peter dumps this out without explanation. He's assuming that we will understand and know what he's saying. I think that in a first century context, in a Jewish audience with a solid understanding of Sheol and the place of the dead, in the Old Testament, it would have just been obvious to his audience what he was talking about. But here we are in the 20th century. We're pretty Gentile. As far as I know, we might even be 100% Gentile here. And it's easy to miss something that Peter is assuming we would know. I'd like to look at that this morning. This text, it's 1 Peter 3. You can turn there. Verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. This text has a message and has something it's trying to communicate. There's a message in this text between these verses from 3:18 to 4:6. The message is not where was Jesus and what was he doing in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is not the message, and I'm not trying to say it is. The problem is, it's like a 500-pound gorilla in the room. Maybe you've heard that metaphor. Here there's two 500-pound gorillas in the room. And I guess according to that metaphor, you'd be trying to eat a meal or do some studying or talk to people and pretend that there's not a 500-pound gorilla in the room. It's a terrible distraction. We need to deal with that before we can do anything else. I feel like there's two 500-pound gorillas in this text. And if we don't take them out and chew on them and invest in them and decide where we're at with them, then the rest of the passage, it's very difficult to get anything out of. So maybe you'll bear with me. We're not going to talk about the central message of this text, which is very important. We're going to address the gorillas, if you will. There's one gorilla in chapter 3 in verse 19. It says of Jesus, after he was put to death in the flesh, it says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. As long as you're filling out cards and handing them in, I'd like to know what your understanding of that phrase is. I'm not sure, but I know it's inspired of God. I know it's profitable, and I know it's given for my learning. It's necessary. It's very presumptuous to say I can blow this off and skip it because it isn't clear. So this is the first gorilla. What does it mean that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison? The next one is in chapter 4 and verse 6. The beginning of the verse says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Okay, you can jot down what that means. What is the profit in preaching the gospel to them that are dead? Maybe you right away want to just set that aside and say, well, that's obviously talking about the spiritual dead. The gospel's always preached to the dead, right? Now, Jesus came and lived and suffered and died to pay the price of your sins. You're dead in your spirit, so I'm telling you the gospel to the dead, right? That is definitely not what that gorilla is saying. Verse 6 says, the gospel was preached also unto them that are dead. Verse 5 gives the context for the dead. It says that God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. He's not talking about the spiritual dead. Literally, a few words before this, the dead is physically dead. On the last day, on the great and terrible day of the Lord will judge the quick, the living, whoever's alive, when Jesus returns, and the dead, those that are in the ground. God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. It's a little intimidating to read that. Ready just sounds like he's poised. Like there could be almost nothing in between the final judgment of the quick and the dead and it happening. He's ready. Absolutely nothing preventing that from happening from one breath to the next. You take a deep breath and think about the final judgment for a minute and then take another breath. Do you know it's as likely that the final judgment happens between those two breaths as any other time? Sobering words, verse 6. God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. Are you like me? I imagine some of you are, and I imagine some aren't. Just fascinating to think about. Who preached the gospel? What dead? Where were they? Could they be saved by it? Was it redemptive? Let's read this passage. Let's start in verse 18 of chapter 3. I'm going to ask as you're able to stand for the reading of the word of God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but in the will, to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. If we would pass out a test paper today, I've already asked half a dozen questions. Another one would be, if you were to take a breath and then not take the next breath, heart stops beating and you die, what would happen to your soul? Where would you be? We don't teach or believe in soul sleep. That is, you wouldn't need some period of time till your soul would reawaken. You'd be in the twinkling of an eye, transported somewhere. Where would that be? We have a destination in mind for the child of God, I trust, and a destination in mind for a lost sinner. What are those destinations? Is there a third destination? Catholics teaching today, if you sat in an instruction class in a Catholic church, you would be taught that there is indeed a third destination. And I believe the scripture teaches there is a third destination for the soul of man when it's separated from his body. I don't believe that the Catholics have it right, because I don't find it anywhere in Scripture. But since about the year 370, 380 AD, the Catholic Church has taught, more so in like the year 500 to 600, it became a real solid doctrine. They were taught that there was such a place between heaven and hell as limbo. Limbo, you've probably used that term, like, I don't quite know what to do with this situation, I'm kind of in limbo here. You're in between. You're not in a good place, but here you are. You're in between. The Catholic doctrine would be that this limbo is called purgatory, and that in purgatory, your soul, your spirit, is being incinerated and tortured to refine the unrighteousness out of it, to make you fit for God's holy heaven. Okay, if you're taking notes, please don't write down that I'm saying this is how it is. I'm saying this is a heresy, it's an apostasy, this is not the teaching of the Word of God, but 1 billion out of probably 2 billion professing Christians on the surface of this planet subscribe to the fact that there is a limbo and that it's called purgatory, and that when you die, the better a life you live, the less torture your spirit needs before you get into heaven. And if you were, say, a martyr, or you lived an exceptional life, like top shelf righteousness, you might bypass purgatory, but that almost never happens. Everybody, basically, regular folks, is in purgatory. Could be for a year, it could be for 1,000 years. Depends how righteous your life was. So this is the Catholic teaching. In between hell and heaven is limbo. Limbo is purgatory. Okay, you see how not having a clear understanding of the afterworld, or the invisible worlds, or the spiritual worlds, leads you into apostasy. We're not clear on these things, so we make something up. At the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century, probably the two most famous minds of the Reformation would be Luther and Calvin. They both taught that there was a third destination. They taught what had been historically taught by the church. If we go back to the early church fathers and the teaching of the apostles in the Bible, we find that Scripture teaches that there is a third location, and that that is indeed where the dead reside. So the early reformers, even as off track as Calvin and Luther got, taught of a place called Hades. There was an intermediate place of the dead. If we go back to the Old Testament, this is a Greek word. There's a Hebrew word for the place of the dead. It was Sheol. There's two other words, otherworldly places. I want to talk about some of these things. I hope you'll be patient with me. There's a purpose in it. So, by the 17th century, I want to read you a little bit from the Westminster Confession. You know, when we take teaching, when we are allowing ourselves to be discipled or instructed by broken faith systems that are corrupt or that are in error, compromised, we're at risk, because it throws everything off when the foundations are not solid. This is the Westminster Confession. It's chapter 32. This is a massive confession. But it's from the Puritans in the 1600s. It's from the time when the King James was translated. You're taking notes, jot that down, because that's significant. We're going to talk about the word hell and the fact that hell is used to translate all four of these words. And it throws everything off. It is a corruption to take these four words and decide that they all mean hell. I'm going to ask a question later. Did Jesus descend into hell? I see people here. Certainly not. Of course not. Well, it actually isn't that clear that he didn't. The question is, what is hell? Where is hell? We've gotten comfortable with what we receive from the King James translators, which is translating all these words, all these places, as the same place when they're not. Major differences between these four places, Sheol and Hades, Gehenna and Tartarus. It's a real corruption to translate them all as hell. We're going to talk about why. Back to the Westminster Confession. They decided, and this is a Reformed teaching now, this would be a teaching from my background, that is that there are indeed two places, heaven and hell. We say, where did Jesus go? Well, it was heaven or hell. And this is how they come to the teaching that Jesus descended into hell. Because Jesus said, I didn't ascend to the Father. He told Mary that. Well, if you didn't ascend to the Father, then you descended in hell because there's nowhere else to go. Except that the Scripture teaches there is somewhere else to go. And I don't want to be too dogmatic or forceful about it, but I'm going to say I'm almost entirely convinced that Jesus did indeed invade, attack, conquer Hades. The problem is to call Hades hell is just about meaningless. Let me give you an example of how dangerous it is to try to describe different places with the same word. We are dairy farmers. And most of you know that. If somebody said, well, how does your business operation work? What do you do? Well, I'd say, let me explain to you how things are. It's a little complicated. So stay with me. I'm going to choose my words carefully so you'll understand my business model. Here we have these cows come in. And we're going to call this the dairy place. They come into the dairy place. And we put the milkers on. We get the milk. Milk goes out into another room with a big tank in it that keeps it cold and stores it. We're going to call that the dairy place. That's where we keep the milk. So we get the milk in the dairy place. We transport it to the dairy place. And then we have a truck. The truck comes down. It has a big tank on it. And we'll just call that truck the dairy place. We put the milk on there. We run it up to the place where we process milk. And let's call that the dairy place. So at the dairy place, we do our cheese and we do our whatever. And then we need to pay for all this. So we take our milk and we take our cheese and all these dairy products and we take them to, right, the dairy place. And we sell them there in Washington, D.C. at the dairy place. You know, there's nothing wrong with calling any of those four places the dairy place. The problem is you cannot understand what we're doing when I refer to four different places as the dairy place. And this is what we've kind of inherited here since 1611 with this Puritan mentality that there's heaven and hell. Jesus had to descend into hell because he didn't go to heaven. The problem is not that hell is a bad word. It's that hell is ruined if we try to describe different places with one word. Are you following me? When I taught release time to school-age children, it's been a while, but it was for about 10 or 12 years. Anytime I had to teach about hell, I kind of despised it. I knew how it was going to be. I wished I had a different word for it. Place of torment, place of judgment, bottomless pit, everlasting fire, lake of fire. I could say all that. But if I said hell, do you know what happened? These were almost entirely, completely unchurched children. I'd say, well, you know, hell. Ooh, giggling. Did you hear him? He's swearing. That's so funny. That's a grown-up saying hell to children. It's accomplishing Satan's purpose when hell becomes unclear. It accomplishes Satan's purpose when it becomes a swear word or a joke instead of an eternal destination, a judgment to be feared. Anyway, I don't have any problem with the word hell. What I have a big problem with is using it. So Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. It isn't translated just real well. It's about half the time translated as the grave. But it isn't a place where bones lie and flesh rots. Sheol is the spiritual realm of the dead. It's referred to as being in the heart of the earth. It's referred to as having gates and bars and being a prison of sorts. So this is Sheol. Out of 46 times it's used in the Old Testament, 23 times it's translated as hell. Okay, so if hell is the spiritual place of the dead, then fine. In the New Testament, Hades is the Greek word, the place of the dead. These two places have in common a few things. They are temporary. They are a holding place. They have spirits in them. They're not physical. The rotted flesh and the bones are in the grave. They're not in Sheol. Sheol is the place where the spirits of the dead are. So it's temporary, it's a holding place, and it's spiritual. It's also a place for before the judgment of God. That is, the judgment of God has not been accomplished in Sheol. There's been a division. We're going to look at Luke 16 and talk about the rich man and Lazarus. There's been a division into the righteous and the unrighteous. They both are occupying Sheol or Hades, but they're in different zones, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But the judgment of God has not occurred. We're waiting the final judgment. He's ready to judge the final judgment, but he hasn't done it. So Sheol, Hebrew, and Hades, Greek, have four characteristics. They're a temporary holding place. They're spiritual, not physical. They have the righteous and the unrighteous. They are pre-judgment. Temporary. Okay. Gehenna and Tartarus don't share any of those characteristics. So the place of the dead, Sheol and Hades, spiritual, temporary, righteous and unrighteous, and pre-judgment. Gehenna and Tartarus are, well, Gehenna specifically is a human place. This is what we think of when we think of hell. That is, it's a place of bodily torment. It's physical. The people tormented in Gehenna are tormented physically. It's after the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the damned. Restored to their bodies, the damned are left in Gehenna to be tormented physically forever. So it isn't temporary, it isn't a holding place, it isn't spiritual, and it's post-judgment. So Hades is pre-judgment, and Gehenna is post-judgment. What's very confusing is Hades is translated as hell 11 times, and Gehenna is translated as hell 11 times. So we're trying to understand some difficult things here, and you just can't call everywhere the dairy place. It's confusing, and this is some of the confusion we have. This is why we recoil from the idea that Jesus descended into hell, because hell is a place of eternal torment. Bodily torment. Jesus' body wasn't in hell, for sure not. Jesus would have been paying the price of our sins beyond the cross after he said, "It is finished." Now he's suffering in the fires of hell for our sins. That just doesn't ring true. Our redemption was accomplished on the cross. When Jesus gave up the ghost, it was finished. All right. I'm going to sidetrack terrible here. Westminster Confession, heaven and hell, nothing else. This is not true. It's not the teaching of Scripture. But I want to ask you if you could honestly admit that this is how you understand the afterlife. There's heaven and there's hell. No intermediate, no Hades. Where are our loved ones? Where do we expect to be? Westminster Confession, chapter 32. Of the state of men after death. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. I think we're good with that. Their souls neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence. I think we're good with that. The souls immediately return to God. Okay, that's getting a little awkward. Jesus hadn't ascended to the Father. If we take the time, and I think we will take some time, to talk about what the New Testament teaches about after death and where the souls of the dead are. Immediately return to God is actually not taught by Scripture. The souls of the righteous are received into the highest heavens, where they constantly behold the face of God. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell. Okay, which hell? Well, apparently, it's the hell where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Okay, so a problem here is if we don't really understand Hades as a temporary holding place for spirits before the judgment, before the resurrection of the just and the damned, then when it says hell is the place for the spirit, for the souls of the wicked, utter darkness, reserved to the judgment, here's how judgment will look. The souls of the wicked would come out of Gehenna, the lake of fire. They'd be judged and get put back in the lake of fire. Seems to me they were judged when they were first put in the lake of fire, but that's the problem with all these different terms for the dairy place, is we're mixing our terms for Gehenna and Hades. Anyway, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell. They are in torment and utter darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. So that judgment is going to accomplish what? Not much, because they're going to get called out of the lake of fire, judgment right back into the lake of fire. Doesn't make sense. This is the key phrase here at the end. Besides these two places, that is heaven and hell, besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. There is nothing but heaven and hell. This is where the teaching comes from that says Jesus descended into hell, because the scripture clearly teaches that Jesus performed a ministry in Hades. In Hades, Sheol, the place of the dead. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, a place of comfort and a place of torment. Jesus performed a ministry there, is what the scripture seems to teach. But if you don't allow for a holding place, a Hades, a paradise and a place of torment, if that place doesn't exist, then Jesus had to go to heaven or to hell. And then we are stuck because we have to embrace Jesus in hell, which is unfortunate. All right. Did Jesus descend into hell? I would say it depends on what you mean by hell. I think it's very likely that he performed a ministry for 3 days and three nights, at least in Hades. Perhaps in Tartarus, but that's for another lesson. But this was not Jesus being subjected to the lake of fire to finish paying for our sins, suffering in hell to finish the work of redemption. This was something else. It was fulfilling prophecy of Scripture. Let's move on. So we have Sheol and we have Hades. I'm going to say they're synonymous. They're the same word. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, one is Old Testament, one is New. Old Testament makes the same unfortunate translation mistake of often translating Sheol as hell. Sheol would have been best left just as Sheol, because we're all grown-ups or headed that way. We can understand Sheol, place of the dead, that isn't hard. But calling it hell, David says multiple times in the Psalms, he expects to be in Sheol. Did he mean the lake of fire for eternity, suffering? I expect to see David in eternity, in heaven. All right, let's give some thought to Hades. And have to do away with all this. In Luke chapter 16, we have a parable of Jesus, and it is true that you don't want to make too much of parables, but this parable stands out of all Jesus' parables because it has a name in it. There's a man named. I don't know if this was a historical Lazarus or made up, but there aren't any other parables that have a name in it. Tells me that it stands out a little. What's described in Luke 16 is a place of torment, a great chasm, and a place of comfort. We have in this story two men, Abraham, pardon my art, Lazarus, surveying a man who's calling out to them. We only know him by the term the rich man. The parable uses the term for their separation. It calls it a great gulf. But a gulf could be talking about a heavenly thing and an earthly thing with a gulf in between. This is the Greek word for the great gulf. I think we know that word. It's a chasm. It speaks of a ditch, of a trench, of a cliff, a division like this. We also have a conversation between these two groups of people. So we're not talking about millions of light years away or as far away as the highest heaven and the lowest earth. These are people talking and having a conversation. There seems to be fellowship, that isn't the right word. There seems to be a closeness, an ability to see and an ability to communicate between these two areas. I'm going to call this Hades. Could as well call it Sheol. The New Testament calls it Hades. Call this paradise. You have that word three times in the New Testament. We call this a place of torment. It's not named. Neither is the rich man named. Place of torment. This is named as a place of comfort. Just take the time to read Luke chapter 16. Familiar parable, the warnings in it are clear, but we want to pull some details out about other worlds that frankly the New Testament doesn't teach just a lot about. Starting in verse 19, there was a certain rich man, Luke 16. Clothed in purple, fine linen, he fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I wanted to put that on here. Another name we know for this place is Abraham's bosom. Sorry for the interruption there. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. I'll give you one guess what the Greek word is behind hell. Do you think it's Gehenna? Lake of fire, the eternal place of bodily torment after judgment? Or do you think it's Hades? The temporary holding place for the spirits of the dead, just and unjust, before the judgment. Those are two very different dairy places. Yes, it's Hades. Verse 23. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 24 tells us something about this afterworld, this Hades. So it's spiritual, yes, but somehow there's bodily pain there. There's torment. Has anyone ever been tormented in their mind or in their spirit? Like, is that not a very real suffering? I don't have the full explanation for it, but I'm going to say that you experience thirst, excruciating thirst, and you experience searing flame in your spirit, somehow, in this place where bodies don't reside. And the place of comfort has cooling water and is a desirable place to be. The rich man didn't even have the guts to ask, can I come there? He knew he had been justly assigned to the place of the unrighteous. But he would have gladly loved to come to this place. We don't think of this, I don't think, as a prison. It's more of a holding place. Okay, verse 24, have mercy on me. Dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue, I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember in thy lifetime thou receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted in a place of comfort, Hades, and thou art tormented in a place of comfort, Hades. And beside all this, between us and you, there is fixed a great chasm, a great gulf. So they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that they would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldst send him to my father's house. I have five brethren. He can testify to them, lest they come to this terrible place. Verse 29, Abraham said in response, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. Rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. Abraham said to the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I find that fascinating. I don't think it's going too far to say that there's much taught us here that's literal. I understand we can get too wrapped up in a parable, but I would almost feel misled if I would find out one day it's actually nothing at all like this. This was just a total fabrication. Why? What is the point of the detail? I find tremendous comfort if I'm a child of God and being assigned here, and a justifiable horror at going to the place of the unrighteous. Well, it turns out that's all meaningless. I don't think so. Are you hungry to know more about Hades? I said if it was your last breath, where did you end up? I'm not thumping the pulpit. I'm not going to say thus saith the Lord, but investigating and going to the scriptures looking for answers, it seems to point strongly to the fact that Hades is intact. I'm going to say I think it's a little different after the resurrection. I need another message to talk a little about that. But it's intact, and it is a holding place for the spirits of the just and the unjust. I'd like to know more about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is exciting. Actually, it's kind of exciting and then it's kind of a letdown. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. You know, he says this four times, that he can't tell. And I wonder if he meant it wasn't clear, he didn't understand, or was he saying, this is secret. I can't tell you. He visited Hades. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. The Hebrew understanding of the heavens is that the first heaven was the air and the atmosphere we breathe. The second heaven was the stars, the canopy above the air we breathe, second heaven. The third heaven is not the throne room of God. The third heaven is the realm of the spirits. The third heaven. And Paul says, not I was caught up to the throne room of God. He says, I was caught up to the spirit realm. The spirit realm. I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Well, there it is. I wonder sometimes about these after-death experiences people have with these vivid descriptions of blue horses and, I don't know, the Holy Spirit's this and that. And I wonder why they were so worthy in God's sight to get this revelation of the spirit world. And here poor Paul got to see it, but he can't tell. He's not permitted to tell. It makes me wonder sometimes about some of the books. But anyway, in verse 4, Paul heard unspeakable words it's not lawful for a man to utter. I would say that unlawfulness extends to today. We're going to have to go to Hades without a thorough understanding of what it's going to be like. Of such a one, Though I glory, yet of myself I'll not glory, but in mine infirmities. All right. Where was Jesus after the crucifixion and before the resurrection? I'll give you the 3-minute version of it, and then I'll release this here. For one thing, we already talked about John chapter 20. He had not ascended to the Father. Maybe you can build some theology into that and say he did, actually, but he didn't. I don't know. The clear reading of what he told Mary is he hadn't been to the Father. 1 Peter 3 and 4, we read that he preached to spirits in prison, and that the gospel, this isn't a sign to Jesus, but the gospel was preached to the dead. Maybe we can talk a little more about that, but it seems as though Jesus' ministry, preaching to the spirits in prison and preaching the gospel to the dead. Luke 16, we learn about Hades, that it's the realm, spirit realm, temporary abode, prejudgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. Where was Jesus after the crucifixion? Luke 23, verse 43. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I know one place he was for sure. Jesus and the thief were in paradise on the day they died. Matthew 12. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, they said, give us a sign. And he says, you'll get no sign. You deserve no sign. Oh, after all, I will give you a sign. How about the sign of Jonah? 3 days in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. 3 days in the heart of the earth. Where was Jesus after the crucifixion? If you want to say that the cave with the stone rolled in was the heart of the earth, I don't think that anyone with a clear understanding of Hades and Sheol as being in the heart of the earth, I don't think somebody would think that the grave where the physical body is was the heart of the earth. But Jesus said, I will be in the heart of the earth. Are you looking for me? Where am I? What am I doing? Start with the heart of the earth. Matthew 12. Matthew 16. Jesus says to Peter's good confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, it sounds a lot different if you say gates of Hades. Jesus and the righteous together overcome and defeat Hades. He's not talking about hell. And I think his ministry in defeating Hades began after the crucifixion, just what that's worth. In Acts 2, 22 to 33, Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, he says twice, I will not leave his soul in hell. He says, David's words from Psalm 16, I think, he says, I'll not let my Holy One see corruption. I will not leave his soul in hell. He says that, Peter says that twice in his Pentecost sermon, chapter 2, 27 and 31. Christ's soul will not be left in Hades. Strong evidence to me that it was in Hades, that he was operating, ministering, serving, conquering, proclaiming, preaching to the righteous and the unrighteous in Hades, because the promise prophetically of the psalmist was God will not leave his soul in Hades. Well, when he won't leave his soul in hell, what do we do with that? We're back to the lake of fire and suffering beyond the cross for our sins, and we all get tense, and we should. But the problem is we have too many places that are called hell. All right, need to bring this to a close. I'm sorry I ran over. I guess that never happens. An encouragement that we get from Christ's ministry in Hades, if that was indeed exactly how it was, is the fact that he came back victorious in Ephesians 4. It says he led captivity captive. He didn't come out of Hades bruised and bleeding. He came out victorious. He didn't go as a defeated savior, he went victorious. He went and busted up a party. If you can imagine, I would think that the unrighteous have an understanding of what's happening here on earth. They saw the Holy One of God crucified. Yes, we were facing the lake of fire and now we're free. They would have a crucifixion party. Jesus busted that up. He proclaimed his victory, the everlasting gospel, despair and discouragement, the certainty of doom for the unrighteousness, and encouragement and hope and joy for the righteous and for us. Let's kneel for prayer.